I've entitled this message, Simon the Zealot. And this is the ninth of the apostles that we've considered. And he's one of two that we don't have one thing recorded what he ever had to say. That's interesting, isn't it? We only have a small amount of biographical information about him. He was among the ten who were so offended when James and John wanted to be at the right hand and at the left of the Lord. And he was one of the ten that the scripture says he was moved with indignation. He was angry at this. Now, you'll notice it says in our text in Luke chapter 6, verse 15, Simon called Zelotes, which means a zealot. Simon the Zealot. Now, just about everybody I read speculates that he'd been a part of a right-winged political organization called the Zealots. And it is a fact that Jerusalem at that time was like our country at this time. It was greatly divided by political sects. There were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, there were the Herodians, there were the Essenes, there were the scribes, but we don't read anything in the scripture about a group called the Zealots. There's nothing in the scripture to support that he was in this right-wing organization. There was a right-wing organization that was against the Roman government, was against paying taxes, and would even perform acts of terrorism. There was a group called that, but there's nothing in the scripture to support that Simon was part of that. And this is very important. We never are to look outside the scripture to find an interpretation of the scripture. Amen. The scripture is complete in itself. Amen. And we don't have to go outside of the Bible to find out what something means. So it would be wrong, positively wrong, to say Simon was a part of this political organization, although maybe he was. But it would be wrong to say that. And what we're going to consider is this thing of Simon being a zealot. We're going to consider this thing of zeal. Now, you've probably noticed in reading the accounts of the apostles, there's one in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the first chapter of the book of Acts. In two of those accounts, he's called Simon the Canaanite. Now, a Canaanite is not the land of Cana or the land of Canaan. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word, which is only used with reference to God being a jealous God. That's the word, jealous. Zealous. The other two times, it's translated zelotes. Now, the Lord is a jealous God. He says that about himself. He's jealous. He's zealous of his own honor and his own glory. And it ought to be that way. Amen? It ought to be that way. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 for a moment in this commandment with regard to idolatry. Verse 4. This is the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. No religious images of any kind that are supposed to represent something heavenly. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. If you have them, you will. You can write that down. If you have them, you will. Nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. This is said six times in the Old Testament. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, any kind of idolatry has as its foundation hatred for God as he is. God said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, concerning himself, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." He is utterly intolerant of that which is in competition to him. He's utterly intolerant of rivals. He is utterly intolerant of any attempt of a likeness to him. Who will you like unto God? Who can be compared to him? Who could you say God's like this? You can't say it. Now, what would you think of a spouse that did not become jealous and was okay with their spouse being intimate with somebody else? You'd say, well, somebody doesn't love their spouse if that's the case. Well, God is jealous of his own honor. And every believer is jealous or zealous of his honor because they love his person. Now, there is a zeal that's not good. And I'm afraid I've got plenty of that. There is a zeal that is not good. That's not founded on love for Christ. You remember Jehu in the book of 2 Kings. He said, "Come see my zeal for the Lord of hosts." Now he didn't have any love for Christ. He loved being an instrument to punish people. He enjoyed that, but he told everybody, "Come see my zeal for the Lord of hosts." Not come see the glory of the Lord of hosts, but come see my zeal. We're zealous for ourselves, aren't we? We're zealous for our own interests. You know, it's kind of a shame when people demonstrate more zeal for their political convictions or their sports teams than the Lord of glory. Paul said concerning his zeal before the Lord saved him, he said concerning zeal, persecuting the church. I was so zealous about what I believed that I felt it to be my moral obligation to persecute and to put to death anybody that didn't believe as I did. I think of what Paul said of Israel in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record. They have a zeal for God." For the God of the Bible. "But not according to knowledge." It's an ignorant zeal. Not according to knowledge. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." Now, any zeal that's not according to knowledge is not good. You think of what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 4 with regard to the works-mongers and the Judaizers. He said, they zealously affect you, but not well. You become zealous, all right, but it's not a good kind of zeal. It's a zeal that's actually anti-Christ in this works-mongering. Now, Simon was a man full of zeal. That's what we know about him. This ninth disciple, he was a man full of zeal. And Paul said it's always good to be zealously affected by a good thing. Zeal's a good thing if it's zeal for the glory of the Lord. Now what I want us to consider is this thing of zeal. Simon was a zealot. He was a zealous man. I want to be a zealot, don't you? I want to be a zealot with regard to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be a fanatic. I want to be a zealot. Now, the first thing that came to my mind in thinking about this thing of zeal is John chapter 2, if you turn with me there. John, the second chapter. Beginning in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And They continued there not many days, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. Now, these people were trying to make worship more convenient. You don't have to bring a sheep or a dove from your homeland. You can get it here. We'll sell it to you, no doubt for a profit. And we can exchange the silver shekel of the sanctuary, the atonement money, which is all that can be accepted. We'll take your money and we'll give you that back, no doubt for a profit, for gain. That's what was going on. These men were using the temple for profit. Now, the temple represents the Lord Jesus Christ. It took the place of the tabernacle, and I love to think of the furniture, same furniture. In order to enter in, you had to come through the altar of sacrifice. You had to come through the blood of Christ. And that laver with water that you'd wash in, that represents the continual washing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I need. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You have the golden candlesticks, Christ our light. He's the light as to how God can embrace me and love me and accept me. The table of showbread, Christ our sustenance, we feed upon Him. The altar of incense, Christ representing me before the fathers, His prayers coming before me and making me acceptable. You go into the Holy of Holies, you have the ark and the mercy seat covering the ark that the priest would go in once a day or once a year with that blood. Nobody else was allowed to come but the high priest only. He'd come with that blood and God's people would be accepted through what He did. Now that's what the temple's all about. It's not about profit. You know, a lot of folks' religion is about personal gain. If you're a Christian, you'll have more money. You'll be happier. You'll have a better marriage. You'll have a better life. You'll have more health and all so on. A religion of personal gain. Well, that's what was going on here. Now let's go and read. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, a whip, he drove them all out of the temple. And the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Did you know he did this at the end of his public ministry too? This is the second time. He began his public ministry doing this, and he did this again at the end. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Somebody said, did he really use that whip? I believe he did. He wasn't doing this for show. Verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, and this is a quotation from Psalm 69:9, that great messianic psalm. And that psalm is contained, they gave me gall to drink and vinegar to drink. They're all messianic, I realize that, but Psalm 69 is special. And in that ninth verse, he said concerning himself, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now the Lord Jesus was consumed with a zeal for his Father's house because of his love to his Father. That's all you can say about it. He loved his Father. And how grieved he was to see this going on in his Father's house for this one reason. He loved his Father. And so when he saw this going on, he drove him out. Because the zeal of his house has eaten him up. Eaten him alive. Lack of zeal has as its roots no love. The key behind true zeal, I'm not talking about zeal for myself, where I'm self-promoting and all that kind of stuff. I'm talking about zeal for the glory of God is love to His person. We just sang that song, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. I love that last verse. What language shall I borrow to make thee, dearest friend, For this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end, O make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. What beauty we see in the Son of God, in his zeal for his Father's house. Now, Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, to not be slothful in business or diligence. Now, there's a lot of people who are not slothful in their business, but they're slothful in diligence. That's not talking about the way you make a living. It's talking about your diligence in seeking the Lord and serving him. Be not slothful in diligence, but fervent in spirit. That's the word. Zealous. Here it's translated fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now may that describe you and I. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now I've made this statement many times over the years, but I want to make it again. The gospel of truth is of infinite importance. If false, it's of no importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly. He'd been touting himself because of their rejection of him, and he's saying, this is foolishness. Bear with me a little in my folly. He goes on this chapter to tell him what all he had done by the grace of God for Christ. I was beaten with rods, I was stoned, and so on. But he said, all this is folly. But here's how he begins this thought. For I am jealous. And that's the same word translated jealous. Same word. Zeal is jealousy. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, to look nowhere outside of the covenant for assurance, for pleasure, for rest, to be a chaste virgin to Christ, to look nowhere outside the covenant with him. Verse 3, but I fear. And this is my fear for myself, this is my fear for you. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, through his plausible arguments. And they were plausible arguments. Don't you want to be like God? If you eat this fruit, it'll make you like God. You'll have a free will. You'll be like him. You'll be able to choose the good over the bad. And that's what's going to make you like him. It sounded plausible. It made sense. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled, deceived Eve through his subtlety, through his false wisdom, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. The onlyness of Christ. Now, to commit adultery, that's what he was worried about. To commit adultery is to be corrupted from the simplicity, the onlyness of Jesus Christ. Now, I fear this for myself and for you, I believe more than anything else. Being corrupted in its spiritual adultery, being corrupted from the onlyness of Jesus Christ. Now, what in the world does that mean, the simplicity or the onlyness of Christ? Christ only is all that me and you will ever see of God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ only is all me and you will ever see of God. Christ only is all the Bible has to say. You believe that? Well, if you don't, you've been corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Christ only is all that the Bible has to say. I love what Paul said. I've determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's the only message of the Scripture. He's not the most important message. He's not the central message. He's the only message. And if I don't see that, I have been corrupted by Satan himself from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. Christ is the only meaning. Christ's onlyness is the only meaning of all of our doctrine. It's not our doctrine, it's God's doctrine. I realize that. That might not be a good way to say it. It's the doctrine of God. But what's election without Jesus Christ? It's meaningless. It's some arbitrary choice on God's part. What's redemption without Jesus Christ? We've been redeemed by His blood. What's justification without Christ? I'm justified by His righteousness. Every doctrine has as its sum and substance, I don't care what it is, it has as its sum and substance the onlyness of Jesus Christ. And if that's not the way I see it, I have been corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. The onlyness of Christ is the only way of salvation. And I love it being that way. It takes all the pressure off me. Christ only. What does God require of me? Christ only. What is the object of my faith? Christ only. What is the ground of my assurance that makes me know God will accept me? Your preacher? No. Christ only. Christ only is all in my salvation. How is it that I persevere in the faith? Christ only. I mean, you can't take that too far. The simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. And without the simplicity of Christ, there's no zeal for Christ. Not really. The only way you're zealous for His glory is if you believe in the simplicity, the onlyness of Jesus Christ. And when there's no love for Christ, there will not be zeal. I fear being corrupted from the simplicity of Christ, and I don't want to take this for granted. May the Lord deliver us from this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. Last verse. But covet earnestly. Be zealous. It's the same word. Here it's translated, covet earnestly. To be zealous, to be jealous, is to covet earnestly. But covet earnestly the best gifts. To be able to preach the gospel or some other gift. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way, something that's better than any gift. Here's what to covet earnestly. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Charity suffers long and is kind. You know, you could put Christ in everywhere you put, see, charity, but charity is what the Holy Spirit uses. Charity envies not. You're not envious of somebody that you have charity toward. Charity vaunteth not itself. It doesn't push itself. It's not puffed up with pride. It doesn't behave itself unseemly or rudely. It seeks not her own. Is not easily provoked, touchy and offended, thinketh no evil, it doesn't keep records of wrongs, is what that means. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. That means covers with silence all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Charity never faileth. Look in chapter 14, verse 1. Follow after charity. Be zealous of charity. There's no difference between being zealous of Christ and being zealous of charity, is there? There's no difference between being desirous of the simplicity of Christ and being zealous of charity. They go together. Look in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Verse 14. Well, let's look at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And beloved, that's what he did. When he said it is finished, every one of the elect were redeemed from all iniquity. I love thinking of that. I don't have any sin to feel guilty about. It's been put away by the blood of Christ. And look what it says next. And to purify unto himself a peculiar, and that word actually is a purchased people. When we use the word peculiar, we usually think peculiar, he's weird. Well, that would describe a lot of God's people, no doubt. I reckon beginning right here, but that's not what it means. It means a purchased people. And look what it said about them. They are zealous of good works. They're white hot, boiling over with a zeal for good works. Now, what's that mean? Now, you know as well as I do that this zealousness being spoken of is not a zealousness of works that we think are going to save us. Everybody, I hope everybody knows better than that. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. You know that. So what is this zeal of good works? Well, I think the best way to illustrate that is it's not thinking, well, I need to perform this good work and that good work in order to glorify God. What is the one work that the Lord Jesus called good? It's when that woman took that very costly alabaster box filled with precious ointment and broke it and poured it upon the feet of our Lord, anointing his body and wiping his feet with the hairs of her head. Now the disciples said, why this waste? They didn't see anything good about it. But the Lord said, why trouble ye her? She hath worked, she hath performed a good work upon me. This is what the Lord called a good work. So we know that was a good work, don't we? You know what? I guarantee you she didn't think, I'm going to perform a good work on him. Never came into her mind. And if it did, it would have made it no good. She wouldn't think, well, this is a good work, so I'm going to do it. Never came into her mind. She loved the Redeemer. And she found it a great privilege to do that. Just like that woman who was a sinner in Luke chapter 7 did the same. I turn to Revelation chapter 3. This is the last time the word zealous is used in scriptures. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You know, I don't want to be rebuked and chastened, but I want to be rebuked and chastened. Because the Lord says everybody he loves, he rebukes and he chastens. Well, I don't want to be rebuked and chastened for being rebuked and chastened's sake. Nobody likes that. I want to be somebody he loves, don't you? Well, let's see what led to this statement. Look in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this is his letter to the seventh church. There are seven churches in Asia. You remember how he said to the church at Ephesus, you've left your first love? Well, I don't want to do that, do you? You remember how he said to the church at Pergamos, you have them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of compromise, and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans above the people, clergy, laity. I don't want to do that either. You remember how he said to the church at Thyatira, you have that woman Jezebel there, and you suffer her to teach. She teaches my servants to commit adultery and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, she wasn't teaching them to literally commit adultery. That might have been going on. But the fact of the matter is she was teaching spiritual adultery and to gain nourishment from idolatry, that which is sacrificed to idols, that which is contrary to the gospel. And then you have the church at Sardis. He said that you've got a name that you live and you're dead. You're living off the past. You're living off past experience, past. Faith is never from the past. It's are you looking to Christ right now? That's the only issue. And then he says to this church at Laodicea, verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Oh, it's miserable to be cold-hearted, isn't it? To hear the gospel and just be unmoved and cold. Miserable. That's a horrible feeling. You hate yourself. Hot is uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to be hot. There's something about it that's uncomfortable, but he said, you're neither one. I would that thou were cold or hot, so then because you're lukewarm. Now that's the opposite of zeal. If you want to know what lukewarmness is, it's the opposite of zeal. Lukewarm. I let my coffee get cold this morning. Tried to drink it. It was disgusting. Lukewarm. I would that you were cold or hot. Verse 16, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods and have need of nothing. Nobody worry about me. I'm just fine. I'm okay. Don't worry about me. I'm doing just fine. I'm great. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, my righteousness, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, so you can see, that thou mayest see, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, we want to have a zeal that comes from love to his person. A zeal with regard to the simplicity of Christ. A zeal with regard to charity. A zeal for good works. A zeal that delivers us from lukewarmness. Simon the Zealot. May that be our name. Whatever our name is. Simon the Zealot. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that we might be eaten up with a zeal for thy house. We ask that it might be born of love to thy person. We ask for deliverance from being corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Lord, we ask that we might have a zeal for good works, for your glory. Lord, deliver us from lukewarmness, because that's the way we'll be apart from your grace. Lord, how we thank you for the zeal of our Redeemer, who is so zealous that he wouldn't let any of his sheep perish. We're so thankful for his zeal. Bless this message for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Matt, come lead us in closing hymn, please.